Great, do take a seat and refind, if you would, Exodus chapter 4. And let me pray once again for God's help. Father God, we thank you for your word to us, and we pray now for the help of your Holy Spirit. We've just sung about his help and his presence in our hearts. We pray, Lord, that he would be our teacher, that he would lead us into all truth, and that he would enable us to live out what we read in your word for your glory. Amen. Well, I don't know whether you can relate to my own conversion story, but from the moment I trusted Jesus, age 22, everything changed. For 21 years, I went my own way, did my own thing. I was selfish. I lived without regard for the God who made me. But from that moment forward, from the moment God opened my blind eyes to see Jesus for who he really is, everything changed. I wanted my life to count for Christ. Now, that didn't mean I always got it right. Far from it, in fact. But without doubt, God at that time had planted a new desire in my heart to live for him and not for me, to go his way and not my way. And maybe you can relate to that as well. That deep down desire that you now have in your heart to be useful to God. I just want to be available to God. I know I get it wrong again and again, but I want to be an instrument in his hands of redeeming grace. Weak, maybe, but willing, most definitely. Well, if that is the case, then the question we're left asking as we come to Exodus chapter 3 and chapter 4 is this: why was Moses so unwilling? Why was he so reluctant to do what God had called him to do? Why didn't he instinctively listen to God's voice and do what God said? You see, when God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, at the beginning of Exodus chapter 3, he promised to rescue his people from slavery in Egypt. The time has now come, says God, to deliver on my promise. And Moses, you're the man that I am sending back to Egypt to bring my people out. But as we saw a couple of weeks ago, Moses didn't exactly jump at the opportunity. In fact, he's prepared to use any and every excuse in the book to avoid doing what God has called him to do. He was a faithful man of God. We read that in Hebrews chapter 11. But here, in Exodus chapter 3 and chapter 4, he's a reluctant servant at best. Let me read again from verse 10 of chapter 3, just to pick up the story from where we were 2 weeks ago, God speaking to Moses from within the burning bush. So now go. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? Who am I, says Moses? I'm not equipped for this. This is way too big for me. And God says, you're right. You're spot on, Moses. On your own, this is way too big for you. But verse 12, you're not on your own, because I will be with you. And that's all that Moses should have needed to know in order to commit himself fully to the work that God had called him to do. But sadly, it was enough for Moses. Which is why in chapter 4, he comes up with three more excuses, three reasons, if you like, to not go back to Egypt. The first of which reveals a fear of rejection. And that's our first heading this morning, a fear of rejection. Have a look down at verse 1 of chapter 4. It's there on the screen as well. Moses answered, what if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, the Lord did not appear to you? What if they reject me, says Moses?
What if I go all the way back to Egypt, as you've asked me to do, and they just don't want to know? They don't want me as their leader. Because, of course, that's happened before, hasn't it? Back in chapter 2, when Moses split up the fight between two of his own people, they responded with these words in verse 14. The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Who made you, Moses, our leader?" You see, Moses has already been rejected once, and he didn't want to be rejected again. Now, of course, our calling today isn't the same as Moses, but our response often is. When God commissions us, as he does at the end of Matthew's gospel, to go into the world and to make disciples of all nations, to teach the people of this world what it means to know and love and obey the Lord Jesus as we seek to make our stand for Christ, the rejection or the fear of rejection for us is ever so real, isn't it? If I'm honest with my friends about Jesus, what will they think? If I speak to them about their sin, about the judgment of God, about the reality of the eternal states of heaven and hell, and what that means for people who believe and don't believe in Jesus. Will they hate me? Will they push me out of their life? Will I miss out? In short, will I be rejected? You see, the fear of rejection wasn't just real for Moses here. It's real for us as well. And this is really important to understand, because rejection, as we read in the Bible, is actually part of the Christian calling. The Apostle Peter, in his first letter, describes Christians as aliens and strangers in this world. We're foreigners, because in many ways we don't belong. We will be rejected by some. We will be pushed to the margins of life. And of course, some people in some contexts in this world feel this a lot more strongly than we do. You see, it's not just the message of a crucified Christ that people reject. It's the messenger who seeks to bring that message to this world, which means responding to the call of Christ to go and make disciples of all nations isn't going to make your life easy. God knows that. He knows it. And he knew it for Moses as well. And that's why he gives him three signs to perform to convince the people that he'd been sent by God. So that when Moses goes back to Egypt and stands before the people, he can perform these signs so that the people know that Moses has been sent by God, so that he'll be accepted. And you can see those three signs in verse 2 through to verse 9. First sign, the staff turning into a snake and back into a staff. The second sign, the hand becoming leprous and then normal again. And the third sign, when water from the Nile is taken out and then poured onto dry ground, it turns into blood. Now, it may well be that God has something very specific in mind for each of these signs. Maybe they're telling us something specific. For example, the snake is a symbol of evil back in Genesis chapter 3. And it's also the badge that was worn on the Pharaoh's headdress and crowns. So maybe the first sign is a sign of God's power. As Moses reaches out to tame the snake, maybe that's a symbol of God's power and authority over all that is evil, and particularly here, the evil rule of Pharaoh. It's not explicit in the text itself, but it does fit within the bigger picture of what's going on in Exodus. What is crystal clear, though, from this passage is that God gave these signs to Moses so that the people would listen. There may be something unique about each, but he gave them so that Moses would be listened to. You can see that, look in verse 8 and 9. Then the Lord said to Moses, "If they do not believe you or pay attention to the first sign, they may believe the second. But if they do not believe these two signs or listen to you, take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. The water you take from the river will become blood on the ground." You see, these signs were given so that the people would accept Moses as God's chosen deliverer and would listen to what he says because they knew that he was speaking on God's behalf. What a comfort that must have been for Moses as he walks back to Egypt to stand before the might of Pharaoh, but with a staff in his hand as a constant reminder that God was with him and God was for him. But that's still not enough for Moses. He pushes back again, look in verse 10, and this time the excuse is based on a lack of gifting. Not a fear of rejection this time, but just not being up to the task that God has called him to do. Look at verse 10. Moses said to the Lord, "Pardon your servant, Lord. I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue." You see, the thing is, Lord, I'm just not a very good speaker. Literally, I have a heavy mouth and a heavy tongue. The words just don't come out properly. When I want to say it, it just doesn't happen as I want to say it. And so very politely, it seems, Moses tries to excuse himself from what God has called him to do on the basis of lacking the necessary gift, what he needs to do that job. But God's having none of it, right? Verse 11, the Lord said to him, "Who gave human beings their mouths? Moses, who gave your mouth to speak? Is it not I? Who makes the deaf? Who makes them deaf or mute? Who gives them sight or makes them blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" You see, God is in charge of speaking. He gave us our mouths. God is in charge of how people listen to what we say. He gave them their ears. And God is in charge of what people see. Jesus, actually, in this world, he gave them their eyes and their spiritual eyes as well. So don't worry about what people might think or how they might receive your message. Don't worry about what Pharaoh might say. Don't worry, actually, about what your friends sometimes might say. Don't worry about your own limitations. Just go, says God, verse 12, and do what I told you to do. And that command once again comes with a promise attached in verse 12. "Now go, I will help you speak and will teach you what to say." Once again, God is with you, God is for you, and God will help you. And the Lord Jesus gives his own disciples that same encouragement back in Matthew chapter 10. Let me read those words from verse 16. "Familiar maybe to us, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves." It's what it must have felt like for Moses, isn't it? Going to stand before the might of Pharaoh, the powers of the world of that day. "Sheep to wolves. On my account, you'll be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say. For it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." Point being, God will help us. He'll help us. Our usefulness to God is not determined by our own gifting or indeed lack of gifting, but on how God chooses to bless our ministry, how God chooses to bring good from our efforts. And deep down, I think we all know this, don't we? We know it's not actually our words and our eloquence and our gifts and our abilities, but it's our great God in heaven who blesses us with all of our limitations. I've got a good friend who, it's fair to say, is a pretty simple guy. He's not a mover and a shaker in worldly terms. He's certainly not got the gift of the gab, but he's a brilliant evangelist. Not because he's eloquent, not because the words fall out always in the right order, not because he can construct a brilliant argument, but because he's faithful to what God had called him to do. You see, the question isn't how gifted we are. That's the wrong question to ask. God will give us what we need. The question is how willing we are. So let me say to you again, based on what we read here in Exodus chapter 4, our usefulness to God, your usefulness to God, is not determined by your gifting, but by your going, your willingness to go as God has called us to go. We all need to be ready to give a reason for the hope that we have. And when that opportunity does present itself to talk to someone about our Saviour, what matters most in that moment isn't our eloquence. It is His enabling in our hearts, the work of God's beautiful and powerful Spirit, taking our limited efforts and doing something wonderful and beautiful with them. Moses needed to understand that, I think, and so do we. Otherwise, we'll end up making the same excuses that he did. And then we come to the final excuse in verse 13. And in many ways, this isn't really an excuse. It's just a plea. Anyone but me. God, just anyone, send anyone, but not me. As we read in verse 13, pardon your servant, Lord, please send someone else. How different that is, isn't it, to the calling of Isaiah? Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here I am, send me. Not so with Moses, here I am, send them. Send him, send her, just send anyone but Lord, not me. Please, not me. And we get that, don't we? When we understand Moses' situation, he's over 80 years old at this point. He's married. He's got a family. And after 40 years of living a quiet life in Midian, the thought of going back to Egypt for a head-to-head with the might of Pharaoh filled Moses with absolute dread. He just didn't want to go. You see, in the end, all the excuses, all the other excuses are just a smokescreen. The real reason is there in verse 13. He was quite comfortable with life as it was, and he didn't want to go back to Egypt, which is why actually God's response this time is different, verse 14. Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses. How do we know God was angry? Did the flames of the burning bush just burn that little bit more brightly? We're not told how God's anger expressed himself, but Moses knew it. But he also knew that mingled with God's anger was also mercy. Do you see that in the second half of verse 14? What about your brother Aaron the Levite? I know he can speak well. He is already on his way to meet you, and he will be glad to see you. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth. I will help both of you speak and will teach you what to do. It's wonderful, isn't it, how ahead of the game God is? God's helping hand is already on the way. Before Moses has even made the excuses, God's helping hand is already at work in the form of Moses' brother Aaron. You see, God will provide. He will provide even for the most reluctant servant. And so after a quick chat with the father-in-law in verse 18, Moses is eventually on the road back to Egypt. All this toing and froing at the burning bush, all the excuses that Moses puts out there and the way that God exposes his heart. And now Moses, God's chosen man, is on the way back to Egypt. And that's actually where you'd expect to pick up the story at the start of chapter 5, with Moses and Aaron now back in Egypt. But instead, we get this rather strange scene that takes place on the way. And this is where we're going to finish in chapter 4. Have a look at verse 24 and 25. At a lodging place on the way back to Egypt, this is, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah, that's Moses' wife, took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, that circumcision, and touched Moses' feet with it. Now, what on earth's going on here? And maybe more importantly, what does it all mean? Well, the background to this strange scene is found in Genesis chapter 17, where we read about the covenant of circumcision. Genesis 17, verse 10, every male among you shall be circumcised. Genesis 17, verse 14, any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenants. Circumcision, you see, was an outward sign of being a part of God's people, a mark of being cut off, a mark of being separated apart for God. But quite clearly, Moses hasn't done that for his son. He's not circumcised him. He's not kept the covenant as God commanded. And so once again, God is angry with Moses. So much so that he's actually going to kill him before Zipporah intervenes. You see, there's a lot at stake here, isn't there? God's chosen man on the way back to Egypt, and he's in a proper pickle until Zipporah, his wife, intervenes. There is a lot at stake here. As one commentator said, it's not just the covenant status of Moses' son that is at stake. It is the fitness of Moses himself to be the covenant mediator. Now that might sound a bit wordy, but to put it simply, Moses is on his way back to Egypt and he's about to stand before the people on behalf of God as God's representative, as God's mediator, standing before the people on behalf of God. But at this point in the story, he's not fit for purpose. He hasn't even marked his own children out as belonging to the Lord. So how can he lead and look after the children of God? Well, the answer is he can't, apart from the grace of God. That's what Exodus chapter 4 is all about. It is all about God's grace, not about the servant themselves. That's what's going on here. God will rescue his people. We've seen that promise, haven't we? Again and again and again. God will rescue his people. Despite the reluctance and despite the disobedience of his chosen deliverer. Because what God has determined to do, he will do. And if God can rescue his people through a reluctant and disobedient servant or deliverer like Moses, how much more can God rescue his people through the willing and perfect obedience of the Lord Jesus, who never wavered from the Father's plan? Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, as the cross was looming before the Lord Jesus and the weight of what Christ was about to go through was coming crushing down upon his shoulders, if there's any other way, please take this cup from me. Yet not my will be done, but yours. And in perfect obedience, he submitted himself to his Father's will. He wavered not once. There was no reluctance in our perfect Savior. There was no disobedience found within his heart, just a glad and willing desire to do his Father's will. And so he did. Abandoned on the cross because of our sin and for our sake. And that was what God had determined to do for us. And it does flick on, Simon, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he would give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. This is what God determined to do. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turned his face away. At the cross, the Father turned his face away from his own Son. Because his Son, the Lord Jesus, carried our sin and he bore it. And he was rejected by his own Father at the cross for our sake. As wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Jesus was willing and perfect in his obedience in order to bring many sons to glory. And that is you. If you trust in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are part of the many sons of glory that the Lord Jesus will bring to himself. Betty was one of those and is now with him in glory. And through faith in Christ, all those who know and love and follow the Lord Jesus will be gathered together into his most wonderful presence, all because we have a perfect and willing Saviour in the Lord Jesus. So why don't you take a moment maybe just to read those words again, and then we're going to stand in a moment to sing them before we come to the Lord's table.